indeed this morning. We are certainly appreciative to have you in this place of assembly, that we might be able to worship the God of heaven who is our Creator. We have those who are visiting with us this morning, and we want you to know in a very special way we count you as our honored guest. We would encourage you to do as we seek to do ourselves now, that is to open the pages of the Word of God, that we might be able to investigate what God has revealed as it pertains to the lives that we seek to live. Among those who are with us this morning that probably needed special notice is Sister Catherine Burris. Catherine has been confined at home for some time, but she's able to be out this morning, and like Brother Cassidy, it is certainly good to see her able to get out and about just a little bit now. Several of these who have been so very faithful in their assembling with the saints have struggled in recent days or months by virtue of some of the physical frailties and the infirmities that come sometimes with age and sometimes with the problems of disease. And it is good to see that God has been gracious in answering the many prayers and petitions that have been laid before His feet in regard to their health. And it's good, Catherine, to see you out once again. We did indeed just complete a series of gospel meetings with Brother Lewis Willis doing the speaking, and his theme was the New Testament church and the identification of that church in today's world. One of the things that he attempted very diligently to try to show us was that God's eternal purpose was found in Christ and in the church and in the gospel, and that these things were not something that were an afterthought of God, and that especially the church was something that had been a part of the eternal purpose of God even before the foundation of the world. There are some things wherein he stopped, as it were, on Friday evening, not being able to cover everything that he desired to cover, that it seems to me might be advisable for us to discuss for a few moments this morning. If indeed we understand, as was well illustrated for us during the course of that week, that the New Testament church is a part of the eternal purpose of our God, then I would suggest that maybe we need to see what God has said, if anything, in regard to our assembling ourselves together. You know, we are authorized by direct command and by numerous examples to assemble ourselves together. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews and in verse 25, Paul says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There is a negative that is stated there, though it seeks to teach a very positive command. If we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, what that says is that we are to assemble. And what this passage indicates then is that if we are to assemble together, there has to be a means or a place where we recognize that we can assemble together. And the problem of the first century world is no different than the problem that we face here at Knowwood, or the problem of our 20th century world in the church, and that is that the manner or the custom of some is not to assemble together when appointed times for the opportunity of worshiping and praising and magnifying God are available to us. When we talk about the problem so often of attendance, it is not something that is just peculiar to our age. Paul said that under the very guise of the New Testament teachers and even those who were apostles, there were some who did not see the need or the importance or the necessity of assembling together when the appointed times for worship came. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and in the 7th verse, we are familiar with the fact that upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. Notice here, on the first day of the week, which is today, these brethren came together and they accomplished two things. One, there is the Lord's Supper that was observed as the memorial of the sacrifice of the Lord. And there is at the same time the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teaching and the encouragement that might come in the edification process of our assembling together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, Paul says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." And the eating here is in the context of the chapter, and it deals with the Lord's Supper. Notice that they were to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. and the rest I will set in order when I come. Notice he indicates that his anticipation was that he was going to come to Corinth, and there were some additional things that he would have to say in regard, one, to their abuse of the Lord's Supper, and two, in regard to setting in order certain things as it appertained to their assembly on those occasions. Assembling together, then, is something that is both a responsibility and a duty. It is a joy and a benefit that is offered to the disciple of the Lord. And yet, sadly, there are many who have never understood the value or the importance of the local assembly of the church. If indeed the church is the eternal purpose of God, and it certainly is, has God spoken in regard to this matter of assembling together? And if he has, what has he said? And in order for us to identify the New Testament church and to declare that we are indeed a part of that New Testament church, whatever it is that God purposed before the foundation of the world, even as it appertains to the matter of assembly, needs to be seen in me as a Christian. And it needs to be seen in me as a member of a local congregation or a local member of a congregation of the people of God, that I might manifest and declare the commitment that I have made to Christ and the obligation that extends from that by virtue of the place where I regularly meet and assemble together for the purpose of meeting those things that God has said. You know, one of the things that needs to be recognized is that one of the things that assembling does is it means that we can take rest from the corrupt world in which we live, and that we can find a certain measure of peace by virtue of being associated with those who are like-minded as ourselves. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there is a statement made about Lot in verses 7 and 8. We're told, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world. For that righteous man, dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." You know, when you read the Old Testament account of the life of Lot in the book of Genesis, most of us don't walk away too impressed with this man. But I would suggest that what we're doing there is seeing him in contrast with the righteous Abraham. And yet when God relates something about this man, notice he is depicted for us in a way that often we do not see him, and that is as a righteous man. He certainly chose unwisely as to where he would live, and he placed himself and his family in jeopardy. But notice that there was something about Lot that is not characteristic of some of the rest of us. And that is, though he lived in the midst of wickedness, which was vastly greater than obviously is in Beaver Creek, because God determined to destroy these cities with fire and brimstone, which he did, that this man never got accustomed to what he saw and heard round about him. That rather than finding any delight or enjoyment or gradual breaking down in his mental processes or in his life, those things that held that excellent quality toward God, it rather vexed his righteous soul day by day. And I suggest that some of us need to learn that and emulate that. There are some of us who have become so complacent and so self-satisfied with the comfortable world in which we are living, but rather than being vexed day by day by the problems that our world produces that are not according to the righteous standard of God, we have allowed those things to become a part of who and what we are. Even to the juncture or to the point that we sometimes really don't see the need of assembling together. I'm just going to tell you, one of the things that we're enabled to do by coming together is to get out of that corrupt world or perverse world in which we live. We are able to get into what ought to be the most comfortable environment that those of us who have named the name of Christ can ever be in. Because we are with people who think like we think, whose values are our values based upon the fact that they're not ours personally, but they have grown from the teaching and the instruction that is found in the Word of God. It ought to produce within us the realization that there are other people there who want what we want more than anything else in life, and that is to go to heaven when we die, who find no delight and do not look with frivolity upon sin, but rather see it for what it is and stand appalled at that and opposed to it. And I'm just going to tell you, when I choose my companionship to stay out there in the world, involved in the things of the world, when brethren come together, I'm not manifesting what Lot manifested. That it vexes my righteous soul from day to day. It is a quiet respite, and it is an oasis that ought to be something earnestly looked and longed for in the course of a week by every disciple who's named the name of Christ. And yet we often look at it as something that is nothing more than a nuisance or an aggravation, and we can readily just do whatever we want to do and be little concerned about the assemblies of the saints. I want to look at a few things with you from the standpoint of the New Testament. For after all, the New Testament church, and that's where you're going to find any information in the New Testament about the matter of what God has said about assembling with that New Testament church. And as we do so, I want to look first of all at the fact of assembling. And in an effort to do that, just get your New Testament out and turn with me to some passages of Scripture. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the gospel is preached for the very first time, and when there in verse 38 are the very first converts into that church, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved in verse 47, notice that in verse 42 they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, while the word assembly is not there, nonetheless, the kind of things that are talked about there are the things that are done when brethren assemble together for the purpose of worshiping God. Drop your eye down to verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Notice here, these ones continued daily in the temple. The temple was one of those places where they could come together, where it was a natural place for them to be able to do the things that verse 42 says that they were doing. The things that could be done on a daily basis were done there in the teaching and the instruction and the admonition and the praising of God. There was a part of some of the things that are a part of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Look at the fourth chapter of the book of Acts in verse 31. Here, after Peter and John, by virtue of the notable miracle that they had performed, have been threatened and released, they said in verse 20 of chapter 4, that we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, they go back to the brethren. And notice what's said. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Notice when they were released from these ones who had taken them and charged them not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus, that when they left there, they went to a place where brethren were assembled together. They were assembled there because they understood one thing. Whatever this council is going to do with these two fellows, they're inevitably going to have to do to us as well. Because we're doing the same thing they're doing, we've made the same commitment they've made, we're going to teach the same message they've taught, and therefore, whatever their penalty is ours. And they come back and they pray together to give us the courage, Lord, to continue to be what you would have us to be. There was an assembly of brethren here. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts and in verse 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In this instance, certain widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, and they called the disciples together. The word assembly is not there, but when they got the disciples together, what was that? That was an assembly, and what did they do? They didn't come out and say, now we have decided who these seven men are going to be that we're going to appoint over this matter. They said, you look out among yourselves, here are the qualifications, you look out and find the men that are there. Notice he didn't tell them, you fellas get out here and start lobbying for this job now. Get out here and drum you up some support. He says, these are the qualifications, brethren. Look, these were men who obviously met those qualifications, and the brethren knew it. And it didn't take them a month of Sundays to figure that out, because these men were in the lead from the very beginning in these kind of qualities. Look at a little further, the 11th chapter, and look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice here, Paul and Barnabas assembled with the church in Antioch. And what happened? They taught much people. There is an assembly of people here. In Acts 20 and verse 7 that we've already looked at, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here was an assembly of people that were to gather together, and in this case was a matter of discipline. When you turn on over in the 1 Corinthians letter to the 11th chapter, notice some verses that he begins with in verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. Can you imagine that? Here is a church, a group of people who are supposed to have a common identity and a common relationship with one another because of their relationship to the Lord. And Paul says, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. I can't imagine anything that must surely have sickened the apostle more than this. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He said, you've come together not to accomplish the things of God. You come together divided. And he says, that's not for the better, it's for the worse. But notice in those two passages, they were coming together. And then he goes in and shows wherein they were creating some of this when he talks about it from their abuse of the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why, he says, you've taken the supper of the Lord and you've abused it to the extent that it's not even what God intended for it to be when he placed it in the church. So great is the division among you. And then we've already read verses 33 and 34. Look again in the second chapter of the book of Galatians in verse 14. Paul said, I said unto Peter before them all. Notice here, there was some kind of assembly. And notice there needed to be. What Peter had done was wrong. What Peter had done was he had acted in such a manner that he was creating dissension and division by his actions of withdrawing from eating in the homes of those who were Gentiles when certain Jews came down. And as a result of that, others were carried away in the dissimulation. And Paul says, I had the responsibility to stand up and to say publicly before all of them, Peter, you're wrong. These are two apostles. And one of them tells the other, you're wrong. And he does it publicly. Because what was done was affecting the group as a whole. And so as a result of that, there was an assembly of people wherein that was dealt with. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. In the midst of the church or the assembly, I was singing praise. We've already looked at Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Turn over to James chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Notice here, in this assembly, there was some snobbishness that was going on. There was some partiality being shown. If a fellow walked into their assembly and he was dressed up real nice, you know what they did? They ushered him right down here where everybody could see he was there. But if somebody came in wanting the message of the gospel and desiring simply to know the things of God, or maybe had rendered his obedience to that, but he didn't have much of this world's good, we kind of pushed him off in the corner somewhere where he wouldn't embarrass us. And the apostle here deals with that kind of situation and just flat out tells them, your partiality is not a reflection of New Testament Christianity when you do that. But do you know, here is an assembly of people. Do you see the fact of an assembly here? And you not only see the fact of an assembly, you also begin to see something about the importance of the assembly that New Testament brethren have. Now let's go on to another question. Let me ask you, where should the church assemble? Well, I would suggest to you, in one kind of consideration, the where is unimportant. Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well in John 4, verses 20 through 24. Of course, in that instance, they're still under the law. And you've got the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, both of whom had their own particular place of worship. And basically what Jesus said to her very simply was this: when you go someplace other than Jerusalem, you're not doing what God said in the law. Jerusalem was, under the law, God's appointed place of worship. But he says the hour cometh when that's no longer going to be the case. But then, it is not the fact that God is going to put his name in a particular city or in a particular building or location like the temple, and that so many designated times a year, everybody that wants to serve God has to come into that place, like under Judaism, but rather where two or three are gathered together who will worship God in spirit and in truth, I'll be in the midst of them there. It doesn't matter where you worship from that standpoint. And yet, on the other hand, you see, it is important because we've already seen the fact of assembly. If we're going to assemble, we have to have a place. Now, in the New Testament, we were not told that you had to buy a place. We weren't told you had to rent a place. We weren't even told it had to be an inside place. God gave Christians enough judgment to deal with their own circumstance and situation to make the decision in regard to that. Where is the authority for a church building? It's in Hebrews 10 and verse 25 or any of these other passages that deal with the fact of assembling. If we are to assemble, and we must, then there has to be a place. Now, I'm going to tell you, there may be some places in this country or in other places in the world where it can be a certain tree in a certain field. But I just tell you, I'd kind of hate to do that around here in the wintertime, wouldn't you? I just don't think that'd be good judgment. You see, the fact of the assembly tells us there has to be a place. Now, in order for Christians to discharge their responsibility, one of the things that you're going to recognize is that place has to be known well enough to all of us so that we can get there and accomplish the things of God. When you start looking into the pages of the New Testament, one of the things that you'll see is that on occasion the New Testament church gathered in the homes or private homes of some Christians. For example, in Philemon, verse 2, "And to our beloved Arpia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house." Here's a fellow who opened up his house, his private dwelling, and the church met there. Let me ask you, one of you want to start volunteering to do that? You know, sometimes we have a hard time in a gospel meeting filling up a meal chart. What would we do if we were going to invite the church to come to our house and that was going to be the regular place of meeting? You ladies know how hard you work before company comes. Well, I'll just tell you, how'd you like to have the church meeting in your house on a regular basis? Every once in a while I go visit somebody and maybe just drop by. And they'll say, "Oh, it doesn't always look like this, Bill. It generally looks better than this, but it's just been kind of hectic here." It's kind of like us. We, 2 weeks ago, gone to Florida, Cherie and I, to hold a meeting. The last thing she did before we left was clean like crazy. Because, you see, we were going to be out of that house all week, and she knew the first person in that house was not going to be us. It was going to be Lewis Willis. And she knows how my sister keeps house. And she wasn't about to be outdone by my sister. And so, consequently, when he came in that house, it was going to be as clean as it could potentially be before we got back. How'd you like to have the church meeting in your house on a regular basis? New Testament Christians sometimes met there. Romans 16:5, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 4:15. All of those passages speak in a similar way as it does here in Philemon. We've already seen in Acts 2 and verse 46 that the church met in the temple area. A good place to meet for early Christians. After all, they had almost always a ready-made audience. Just by virtue of people going by and coming into that place with the idea they've come here for the purpose of worship. And it would be an excellent opportunity to reach out and try to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Plus, it was made in such a way that these kind of activities would take place there. You remember when Jesus was about 12 years of age and he was separated from his parents? Where did they find him? In the temple, asking questions and teaching certain things that those who heard him were amazed at his ability. It shows that they used the temple for this kind of activity all along. Or in Acts 20, in verses 7 through 9, they met in an upper room. Now, we're not told what the case was. Maybe one of the brethren owned it. Maybe it was a storage area. Maybe it was a storehouse. I don't know what it was. We're not told. But there was a place where they met kind of off the street level so that they could meet the appointments of God. Or what about in Acts 19, verses 9 and 10, when Paul and the brethren met in the school of one Tyrannus? I'd guess that must have been a school building. And you brethren here, some of you are old enough to remember where that was the first meeting place you had. The other day, Lewis and I were out with Brother Cogshill and Brother Frank Sellers. And we went by Shaw School, and they pointed to the school, and they told Brother Willis, said, "This is the first place where the brethren here met." We met there for several months or years until finally we purchased another piece of property. Well, you see, did nothing different than what you read of here in Acts 19. You see, the place is unimportant. If the place had been important, if it had to have been a school building, that had been the consistent teaching and we'd have been right there. But that's not. In that sense, it's not important. Somebody else comes down and they say, well, when should the church assemble? Well, you know, generally when we get down to this, what we do is we say, well, the first day of the week is the only time that we have to assemble together. Acts 20 and verse 7 says that they met on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 says that it's on the first day of the week that you lay by in stores, God has prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come. And he had said in verse 1 that as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. So he taught the same thing in Galatia about the first day of the week. Well, that's right. But remember in Acts 2 and verse 46 that they gathered together on a daily basis. Or in Acts 19, in the school of Tyrannus, verses 9 and 10 says, they met on a daily basis. Do you see why we had daily services? Do you see the authority for the New Testament church meeting on a daily basis? They did in the New Testament. And then they did so on some special occasions. Acts 6, when they came together to decide how they were going to take care of seeing that these widows were not going to anymore be neglected in their daily ministrations. Or you can look at it from the standpoint of when, after the first journey of preaching in Acts 14 and verse 17, they came back and they rehearsed all that God had done for them in a variety of different places in regard to the spreading of the borders of the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, they came together for the special purpose of discipline of an unruly member, an ungodly member, that it was commonly reported, he says in verse 1, among them. Why then should the church come together? Well, it needs to come together for worship. Acts 20 and verse 7 was to observe the supper of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is to give of our means. These were things that were done on the first day of the week. They are limited to that. No other time are those two items of worship to be engaged in. That means that when we come together is going to have to be, without question, sometime on the first day of the week. Because there are certain appointments of the Lord that if we are going to be the New Testament church, it's the only time we can accomplish those things with the approval of the Lord as he has revealed himself in the pages of his word. But we've also seen 1 Corinthians 5 in the case of discipline, in Acts chapter 6 conducting certain business of the church, Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that Paul and Barnabas taught much people for the purpose of teaching we can come together to report on the efforts of evangelism, Acts 14 and verse 17. In Acts 15, they discussed differences between brethren in an assembly. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, when Paul had to rebuke Peter to the face, that was in the midst of them all. That was in some kind of an assembly to read the scriptures. You know, every once in a while you read, like in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27, Paul says, have this epistle read somewhere else. They came together just to hear the scriptures be read. Or Colossians 4 and verse 16. To exhort and to provoke unto love and good works. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. When did the church come together? I'm going to tell you. If you take this position, the only time they came together was on the first day of the week. The only thing I can say is, you're reading a book different than I'm reading. I can see where they came together daily. I can see where they came together at special times for the purpose of meeting certain particular special needs. And if they could do it with the authority of the Lord, we've got every right to do it today. And the overriding principle that the Lord laid down about it is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, is that what you're doing? Or are you a part of, as the manner of some is? And it doesn't look to me like it's a real hard choice to make, folks. Does it, you? Now, we're not talking about something I'm originating. And we're not talking something that is historically or traditionally done. There may be some tradition associated with our decision some years ago to decide that we're going to assemble two times on the Lord's Day rather than just one. I admit that. But the point is, I've got authority for doing that. I've got authority for us to meet together on a regular basis like we did in the gospel meeting. What I've got to try to understand in my life, and you and yours, is that this relationship into which I've entered in the church is something that is a part of God's eternal purpose. And what he purposed about the church He related something about that in regard to my commitment to it. And all I'm trying to get us to see this morning is, what are you doing with your commitment in such a simple matter as assembling together? And it's not just a matter of the first day of the week assembly, because they met many times other than. In fact, I can generally show you more passages that indicate times of assembly other than the first day of the week than you can show me first day of the week assemblies. Did you know that? And maybe that ought to cause us to kind of reevaluate our own thinking and our own relationship and our own commitment to the Lord. And we need to remember why it is that we have come together. Oh, I recognize very readily that we can somehow or another make just assembling together the only thing that God expects out of us. And that's not true either. That's just one of the appointments of the Lord. And like I said, Brother Willis indicated many of them during his study with us last week. And all I'm trying to do is to get us to see one of the areas that he didn't have time to talk about. I wish I could make the decision for you, because I guarantee you, if I could, I know this, we'd have as big a crowd tonight as we've got this morning, and if we get a few visitors come, we'd have a bigger one tonight. And I don't come because I got to be here to preach. Before I ever started to preaching, I was regularly and consistently in the assemblies of the saints, and I'm thankful to my God that I had a mother and father that was their decision. And they were able to teach and instruct and encourage us to understand that that was not just their decision, that was simply compliance to the will of the Lord. It was a part of what New Testament Christianity was all about. Sure, there come some times where there's some exceptions. There come some times when some problems arise that we have no control over. Sometimes in regard to our health, maybe sometimes in regard to some work schedules, but sometimes even in those, we have a great deal more control over that than we're willing to admit, because we've basically allowed brethren to come along and tell us that we'll excuse you if you have to work. And so we go out and see if we can't work as much as we can, rather than to be in the assemblies of the saints. What is your attitude about what God has revealed about assembling with the saints? It was a part of his eternal purpose. Look at those passages. Think about them. Study about it. You're going to make a decision about it. And let me ask you, those of you who really see little need or interest in being here tonight, who are members of the church right here at Knollwood, those are the ones I'm preaching to this morning. Or those of us who are members here that don't see any real reason to be here on Wednesday night, though this is where we're a member, it's where our commitment is made, it's where our responsibility and our obligation is, and where it rests. Or during gospel meetings, are you really fulfilling the commitment you've made to the Lord? The Lord may ask you about that one of these days, but when he does, it'll be in the judgment and it'll be too late to make any changes or adjustments in it. The changes need to be made now. And what we need is a greater commitment, not to a relationship that is human, but to a relationship that cost the blood of the Son of God to purchase. If you're here this morning as one who's not a part of that blood-bought church, then we would encourage you to realize that outside of that, there is no redemption. That our redemption is found in Christ by virtue of obedience to terms and conditions of pardon that the Lord has laid down. Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And except you repent, you'll perish. And unless you confess me before men, then I'm going to deny you to the Father. But if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you to my Father. I'll say I know that one. He's mine." Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what it takes to form that relationship, to make that commitment. And it's a lifelong commitment. It's living for him who died for you and made it available to you. Won't you make that commitment this morning? Or if you've made it and not lived according to it, won't you renounce the things that have hindered you? Won't you turn from it? Renew that relationship through the avenue of repentance, confession, and prayer. The opportunity is yours right now. Won't you make a commitment to the Lord to be his while we stand and sing.